Take out your Bibles and turn to the book of Revelation. We're continuing our series this evening by looking at Revelation chapter 2, verse 1 to 7. Revelation chapter 2, verse 1 to 7. As I mentioned before the hymn, we're looking at the second church, the church in Ephesus, which is known as the Loveless Church. Revelation chapter 2, verse 1 to 7. Let us hear God's word. To the angel of the church of Ephesus write, "These things says he who holds the seven stars in his right hand, who walks in the midst of the seven golden lampstands. I know your works, your labor, your patience, and that you cannot bear those who are evil. And you have tested those who say they are apostles and are not, and have found them liars. And you have persevered and have patience and have labored for my name's sake and have not become weary. Nevertheless, I have this against you, that you have left your first love. Remember therefore from where you have fallen. Repent and do the first works, or else I will come to you quickly and remove your lampstand from its place unless you repent. But this you have, that you hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will give to eat from the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God." This is God's word. Well, tonight as we begin our journey into the seven churches of Revelation, we actually come to the first of the seven churches. Just as a way of reminder, last week we laid the foundation of this series by looking at Revelation chapter 1, and we saw that the Apostle John on the Lord's Day had a vision of the Lord Jesus Christ. And the Lord Jesus Christ in this vision was walking amongst his churches, and then he commissioned John to write all that is taking place and will shortly take place. Now as John sees Jesus, he notices that Christ is with his people. He sees that Jesus has not abandoned his church. The book of Colossians tells us that Christ is the head of the church. And here in Revelation, we see that Christ is with his church. And in an effort to speak to his people, what the Lord Jesus does is he commands John to write seven letters. To write seven letters to be sent to seven real churches in Asia Minor. And what we have before us tonight is the first of those seven letters, a letter to the church in Ephesus. A church which had become loveless. And even though as we go through these seven churches, we will notice that there, at each church there are different things that Jesus wants to address. But even though he addresses different things, the letter begins very much the same time and time again. Each letter begins by saying to whom it is written. If you look at verse 1 of Revelation chapter 2, you see that the letter is written to the angel of the church. Now that may sound a wee bit strange, and indeed that statement, to the angel of the church, has caused quite a bit of theological controversy. I mean, as we look here at what John is writing as he's quoting the Lord Jesus, we see that Christ is writing to the angel of the church, and the question which should rightly arise is this: what does that even mean? What does it mean to be writing to the angel of the church? Now, in theology, there is this huge discussion that now takes place. And one of the questions that is asked is Revelation here teaching us that each local church has its own personal angel that oversees it? Does God have an angel in each local church that he uses to oversee the church and to bring correction to it? If each local church has an angel, then let's put that into our context. Does that mean there is an angel of New Key Reformed Baptist Church? Is that what Revelation is teaching us? Well, when it comes to these understandings of this passage, there are generally two main views given to answer the question of what does it mean when it mentions the angel of the church. Now, some have argued that what we have referenced here are actually real spirit beings, real angels, as we would think of angels, who are sent by God to be over the churches. And that means, in this view, that each local church has its own angel. And the people who hold to this view would have no issue saying that there is an angel for New Key Reformed Baptist Church. Now, if you take that view, it does create a few questions, such as, when does the angel get assigned to the church? Is the angel assigned to the church when it's planted? Or is the angel assigned to the church when it meets a certain number of attendees? If the angel gets assigned when there's a certain number of attendees, then does the angel get pulled from his job when the church numbers decline? Now, there's a lot of questions that go with this view. When did the angel get here? How long is the angel going to be here for? What would it take for the angel to leave? And if he leaves, can he come back if we replant? There's all this question. If it's a literal, real, heavenly being, then when, where, and how does the angel get here? Now, the other main view, which is a view that I would personally hold to, is that the Greek word used here for angel can actually be translated as messenger. So the letters are being written to the messengers of the church. It's the same Greek word, which is used in connection to the pastors and the elders of local church. You see, the Greek, which is the underlying language of the New Testament, the word here can mean either a heavenly being or a messenger in the local church. So let me explain why I think John is writing to pastors and elders of the church. First, the reason I would state that this is a pastor and elder in view is because Revelation draws heavily upon Old Testament imagery to make its case. So if we look back into the Old Testament, we would expect to see that this word is used in reference to those who lead the church. So if we go to Malachi chapter 2 verse 7, we see that in Malachi 2 verse 7 that God actually refers to the priest, the one who spoke God's word, as being a messenger. In Malachi 2 verse 7 it says, "For the lips of the priest should keep knowledge, and people should seek the law from his mouth, for he is the messenger of the Lord of hosts." Now, the problem we face with this argument is this. The Old Testament was originally written in Hebrew. So what do you do with the Hebrew Old Testament and bring it into the Greek New Testament? Well, the early church actually had issues with that too, because a lot of the early church, the Jewish believers, couldn't speak Hebrew anymore. So they commissioned a translation of the Hebrew Old Testament into Greek, and it was known as the Septuagint. That's the Greek Old Testament, which was used by the church in the first century. If you read through the book of Hebrews, you will find most of the Old Testament references and quotes are directly from the Greek Old Testament. Now, if you were to look at Malachi 2 verse 7 in the Greek Old Testament, which is what the early church would have used, you would see that when it mentions the messenger, it uses the exact same Greek word that Revelation uses for angel, which tells us that the word being used here by John in verse 1 of Revelation chapter 2 can be used in reference to those who instruct in the scripture. It can be used in reference to the pastors and the elders. Second, another reason for thinking that John is not addressing heavenly angels in these letters is because nowhere in the New Testament do we see angels being written to, nor do we see angels leading local churches. What we do see is that pastors and elders are written to, and we see them leading local churches. Third, in 1 Peter 1 verse 12, we are told that angels don't actually understand the gospel. They desire to understand. So if these letters are being written to real heavenly beings, then the letters of Revelation would make no sense, as the angel who is reading them couldn't even grasp the gospel. How is an angel supposed to help the church with gospel issues if he himself desires to understand the gospel? Now, I would contend that the seven letters here addressed to seven angels of the churches only make sense if we understand angels as being messengers, as being the pastors and elders of local churches. And what we see here is that God has given local churches those men who are equipped and called to teach and preach the word. So what we have is God speaking to the churches and saying to the church leaders, to those who have been entrusted the role of preaching and teaching, here is a letter that I want you to hear and I want you to proclaim. So John writes a letter. The Lord Jesus says, write to the churches, and John begins to write, and the first one goes to the church of Ephesus. Now, if we know our New Testaments, we know that the church of Ephesus was a very prominent church. In fact, it has a whole book written to it. We call it the Epistle to the Ephesians. Now, Ephesus as a city was a major city. At the time that Revelation was written, it had a population of 600,000 people. It was a key city in the Roman Empire. It was an inland city that was built upon the broad mouth of the Caistor River, which provided what was called the greatest natural harbour in Asia. So it had a massive sea route, a massive trading route coming into this city. But on top of that, it also had the four major land trade routes converging in it as well. And as a result, Ephesus is strategic. It is a strategic place for the empire. Politically, it was also known as the de facto capital of the empire, and it was the supreme metropolis of Asia. Now, all this is important to understand what's about to be written. Ephesus was a big place. It was important. But with all the trade, with all the politics that converged in this city, Ephesus also became a religious centre. People are naturally religious. So when you get all these traders and all these people coming to the city of Ephesus, their religion and their idolatry, their paganism, followed. In fact, in Ephesus, there was one of the ancient wonders of the world, one of the seven ancient wonders of the world. There was this a giant temple that was built to the fertility goddess of Diana, if you were Roman, or Artemis, if you were Greek. And this temple was grand, and everyone converged upon the temple. It was known for its goddess worship. But when you mix trade, politics, and the fertility religion, you find that Ephesus actually became a city that was full of crime, and a city full of false teaching. Sexual immorality was very common in Ephesus. Well, and that makes sense considering the temple used prostitutes for worship. A pagan philosopher who wrote at the time, who was from Ephesus, said of his own fellow citizens that they were fit only to be drowned. And the reason he could never laugh or smile was because he was living amidst such a terrible uncleanness. That's what they said about themselves. That is the context in which the church of Ephesus found themselves. The church that is being written to here lives in that kind of city. A debauched, pagan, unclean city. And that is where Jesus writes this letter to. You see, as a congregation, this church was strong, it was growing, it had a godly heritage. Acts chapter 18, verse 18 to 19 tells us that the church was planted when Paul, Aquila, and Priscilla evangelized the city. Paul believed Ephesus to be such a strategic city that Acts 19:10 tells us he spent 2 years ministering here. Church tradition tells us that the Apostle John also ministered in Ephesus, and it is believed that from this church in Ephesus that John wrote some of his letters. Ephesus was the home base for missions throughout the region of Asia Minor, which means the other six churches in Revelation were actually planted by this church. Now, I know it's a lot of background, it's about a lot of history and context, but as we start to unpack what Jesus says to the church, you will see that all this context and history actually plays a vital part. You see, what we have here is a church in the midst of the darkness, a church in the midst of a pagan society, and a church, if you just read their CV, looked good on paper. They had a solid background. They had a good grasp of theology. They had a rich Christian heritage. But Jesus writes to them because they also had issues. But before we look at the problems, I want you to note that Jesus begins his letter by commending the church. Even though there's issues, Jesus commends the church. And look at verse 2 to 3 and also verse 6 to see the commendation that Christ gives. So what we are told in our passage is that before Jesus rebukes the church, Christ comes along and he commends them for their good theology and for their good practice. Now, this isn't one of those tactics that you learn in a management course where they say if you're going to say something negative, make sure you say two positives so you water down the negative connotations. No, the Lord isn't doing a marketing strategy. He's not trying to manage the people to make them feel better and then get them to come around to his view. No, Christ is really commending the church. He is really commending them for the good they have done and the stand that they have taken. Now, for Christ to be able to commend the church, for him to speak positively of the church, means that Jesus knows everything about this church. In fact, Christ says, I know your works, I know your labour, I know your patience. Christ knows everything about the church. And that statement here, as we read it, should really cause us to pause, because it tells us that Jesus knows about the innermost dealings of his churches. He knows our works. He knows what we do. He knows how we endure. Jesus knows all about his church and nothing is hidden from him. And that's good if we're doing everything well. But it also means that he sees the problems in our congregation. He sees the good that happens, but he also sees the issues. He knows about the personal interactions of those who attend, and he knows the thoughts and the comments that we have. He knows everything about the local church. And it's because Jesus knows the local church intimately that he can commend the church in Ephesus. And Christ says, I know your works and I know your endurance. John MacArthur, when speaking of this church, said these words. He said, this was a church that toiled for the sake of the kingdom and fully expended themselves for the gospel. They weren't lazy or indifferent. They were busy giving everything they had for the cause of Christ. The diligent Ephesians are a sharp contrast to many people today who think of the church as little more than a theatre meant for their amusement and gratification. Many modern churches are full of spectators. The Ephesian church was nothing like that. They understood that they had been called to hard toil in the work of God's kingdom, and they were happy to expend themselves for the sake of his gospel. The Ephesian church sounds quite good. It sounds like they're doing well in the midst of the darkness. But not only did they work hard for the gospel, Jesus says that they were also known for the fact that they didn't tolerate evil. Again, this is a good church by the sounds. It sounds like it's a wonderful place that you would like to attend. They labour for the right things and they don't tolerate evil in their midst. In fact, Jesus gives an example. He praises them for testing those who say they are apostles. Because you don't let evil in, you test even the false teachers. This tells us the Ephesian church was discerning. They were on the lookout for false teaching and false teachers. They were being obedient to what 1 John 4:1 says when it says, Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits whether they are of God, because many false prophets have gone out into the world. The church in Ephesus is doing the right things. They had to be discerning. They had to be on their guard. In fact, in the early church, there were many people who went around claiming to be apostles, and they went from church to church, and they would seek to claim authority over the church. And Paul warned the church in Corinth about this in 2 Corinthians 11:13 to 14, when he said, For such are false apostles, deceitful workers, transforming themselves into apostles of Christ. And no wonder, for Satan himself transforms himself into an angel of light. So there were these false teachers coming around and they were trying to bring error into the church, but the church of Ephesus was alert to it. They would test them and they wouldn't tolerate evil. When we need churches like that today that will test teachers and not tolerate evil, because today we still have false apostles running around. But such claimants are liars and frauds. They are not apostles and they cannot be apostles since the apostolic office is closed. But the Ephesian church was alert to all of this. They tested the false teachers who would have followed all the trade routes and come into the city of Ephesus. Now, when John wrote this letter to the church of Ephesus, the church would have been under 40 years of age. Some commentators estimate that it's between 50 and 40 years old. There's a bit of a spectrum here, depending on when you date the book of Revelation. Yet in this short time, the Ephesian church had remained faithful to the Lord. Even though they faced difficulties, even though they faced trials, even though they had pressures, they stayed true to Jesus and his word. And that's why Christ commends them. They endure all things, according to verse 4, for my name's sake. They did it all for Jesus. So Christ commends them. But then if you drop down to verse 6, you see another commendation. This time Jesus commends the Ephesians because they hated the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which Jesus said, I also hate. The Ephesians church hated the Nicolaitans. Now, who are the Nicolaitans? We don't know much about them. They're only mentioned twice in Scripture, once here in verse 6, and then again in verse 15. The next time they are mentioned, it is because the church has embraced their teaching. But the Ephesians haven't embraced the Nicolaitans. They hate their doctrine. Now, who were the Nicolaitans and what they taught? Well, we don't know for sure, but we can draw some arguments from church history and church tradition. For instance, Irenaeus, who lived in the 2nd century and who was trained by Polycarp, who was in turn trained by the Apostle John, says in his writings that the Nicolaitans were the followers of Nicholas, who was a deacon. We just appointed a deacon, but this is a bad deacon. We have a good deacon. But the Nicolaitans followed the teaching of Nicholas, who was a deacon in Acts chapter 6, verse 5. But he later became an apostate. Now, because of his initial credentials, Nicholas was able to lead many in the church astray. And the doctrines he taught gave permission to the church to engage in sexual immorality and sensual lifestyles. Clement of Alexandria said that the Nicolaitans abandoned themselves to pleasure like goats, leading a life of self-indulgence. The church tradition says the Nicolaitans perverted the teachings of grace and they replaced it with a license to sin. Now that doctrine would have found good soil in Ephesus. Remember, Ephesus has the fertility gods. It's all about sensuality. It's all about sexual pleasure. It was a prime location for the Nicolaitans to come in and say, well, actually, you can mix your beliefs with Christianity. It is a great location for them. But the Ephesian church says, not now, watch. They oppose the Nicolaitans. And for that, Christ commends them. So we have the commendations made. And if we stopped here, we would say the Ephesian church is a church we all should be wanting to attend. It is a church that appears to be faithful. It is a church that's standing for the Lord Jesus Christ no matter what. It is a church that is discerning. It is a church that's fighting back against false teaching. The Ephesian church did many right things, yet as we look at our text, we see that their theology and their practice does not come from a right heart. I want you to notice the rebuke Jesus now gives them in verse 4 to 5. Now, I have to say, as a pastor, if I received a letter like this, I probably would have stopped reading at the first few verses and said, well, we're doing really well. But as you read on, you see the church wasn't doing that well at all. You see, the church of Ephesus were doing the right things outwardly. But they weren't doing it with a right motivation. They were doing it out of duty, not out of love. They were orthodox in their theology and practice. By orthodox, I don't mean Eastern Orthodox Church. I mean orthodox as in they hold to the truth. They were orthodox in their theology and practice, but it was a dead orthodoxy because they didn't have love. And Christ warns them. He says, you lack love. You see, what we see here in Ephesus is nothing new. If we go back to Jeremiah chapter 2, verse 1 to 4, we read of the Lord rebuking the church in the Old Testament because they did the right things but lacked love. So Jesus speaks to the church of the Ephesians and he says, I have this against you. What a terrible statement to hear from Christ. I have this against you. You have left your first love. Now, when we hear of first love, don't think of those soppy romantic movies where someone sees someone of the opposite sex and they get that heart flutter. That's not the first love in view here. No, the first love in view here that Christ says, I have against you because you've left your first love, is a positional love. Jesus is saying to the church of Ephesus, something has replaced him as the church's chief desire. You see, the first love should be the Lord and the Lord alone. Now, the church in Ephesus was doing everything right. They had all the deeds, they had all the practice, they were stopping false teachers, but they were doing it without Christ being number one. They were doing it without Christ being chief in their affection. They had left their first love. Now, to leave their first love means they started well initially. Initially, they were doing everything right out of love for the Lord. But over time, that love was replaced by other things. And that should never happen. Our first love must always be the Lord himself. Christ said in Matthew chapter 27, verse 37 to 38, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the first and greatest commandment. The greatest commandment God gives to all people is that he is to be number one in our lives. We are to love him with everything we have. The problem is, none of us naturally do that. R.A. Torrey said that if the greatest commandment is to love God with everything we have, it stands to reason that the greatest sin would be to not love the Lord with everything we have. All of us break this commandment. But what's particularly sad is that the church, which says we love Jesus, they were breaking the commandment. They had moved away from Jesus. They had left their first love. You see, to not have Jesus as your first love is to engage in idolatry. Anything you love more than the Lord Jesus Christ is an idol, pure and simple. It may not be an idol that you bow down to. It may not be a rock or a piece of wood. But anything you say, that's more important than Jesus, is an idol. And it's a violation of God's law. Now for the Christian, our first love must always be the Lord. But the Ephesians, they had lost him. They become focused on other things. They had grown cold and mechanical in the works that they were doing. They still had zeal for moral purity. They had zeal for the truth and zeal for religious works, but it was a zealous work without love. They had left their first love. And as we read about the Ephesian church, we need to be alert to this happening to us, as it's a very easy trap for us to fall into. It's very easy for us to focus on everything else, including good and right things, and forget Jesus. And as we read about the Ephesian church, we should really be stopping to examining ourselves. Are there things in my life I love more than Christ? What about in the life of the church? Are there things that we do as a congregation, right and good, acceptable things, that have displaced Christ from being first in our affections? Now, one of the ways in which we can leave our first love is when we become distracted by idle and useless debates and issues. In 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 3 to 7, the Apostle Paul warned Timothy, who at that time was the pastor of the church of Ephesus, he warned him and said to watch out for fables and useless genealogies and disputes which weren't godly. He was told to watch out for those people who seek to make the non-important important. And Paul said to Timothy, if you focus on those issues, you will lose love, which is exactly what happened in the church. They forgot their first love. Oh, it's very easy to forget our first love, to forget Jesus, to get distracted by other things. Sometimes in our style of churches, in our Reformed churches, people can become so passionate about good things that they become passionate to the point that they forget Jesus in the midst of the conversation. Well, I'm going to be passionate about how we worship. And we spend all our time arguing and debating over what instruments should be used, what hymns should be sung, what hymn books should be used. And we spend all our efforts and all our energy on that point. And we focus instead on dividing against each other, instead of saying, well, we can disagree on these sort of issues as long as we love Jesus and he is our chief focus. Another big one that can happen in our style of church is when the big debates erupt over Bible translations. Many a debate has been fought over that one. And we fight over the word while forgetting the word of God himself, Jesus. Christians can and do disagree on these sort of things. And we should be able to disagree. And we should be loving in our disagreements. But even though we disagree, we should still be able to come together at the end, put our arm around each other and say, you know what, you have your view, I have my view, but Jesus is still our main love. But when we get sucked into useless and idle debates and disputes, when we focus on other issues that aren't important, we end up losing love. And the Ephesians church lost love. So Christ comes to them and he calls them back. He tells them to remember from where they have fallen. In other words, Jesus says, remember me. Don't forget me. The Ephesian church had to remember Jesus. They needed to remember the gospel. You see, the gospel is more than just the good news we proclaim to the lost. No, the gospel is to be central in church life. Everything we do should revolve around that foundational truth of the gospel. We must remember the good news of Jesus. We must remember the love of Christ, as that love of Christ will drive us to love him and then to do the right things. The love that flows from Christ should drive us to serve, endure, and oppose error. The gospel is the wood that we need to keep the fire going for our first love. So Christ loves the Ephesian church, even though they had forgotten him. And it's out of love that Christ rebukes them. You see, Christ doesn't just commend them and say, well done, pat you on the head, we'll just forget about your errors and off you go. He doesn't do that. No, that would be unloving. Christ loves the church and he commends them. And he says, no matter how good your doctrine is, no matter how right your theology is, no matter how right your practice is, you have left your first love. He rebukes them and says all that they do is really quite useless, because they aren't loving him. And we know that Christ considers what is going on as being important, because what Christ says to them reveals just how serious a sin it is to not have Jesus as first in your affection. How serious does Jesus take this situation? Well, look at verse 5. Jesus says, I will come to you quickly and remove your lampstand from its place unless you repent. Now remember, the lampstand is symbolic of the church. Christ is saying, if you do not repent, I am going to come and visit you, and I'm going to remove the lampstand. In other words, you will cease to be my church. I will take it away, and the church will be gone. It says the church didn't repent. If the church did not remember Jesus, if they did not love Christ first and foremost, then Christ, I'm going to shut it down. You see, a church that isn't loving, a church that does not operate from the love of Christ, is not a church that Christ will allow to continue as his church. Sure, they may continue as a building, they may continue as a religious organization, but Ichabod, the spirit has departed, should be written across the top of their doors. They become full of dead men's bones, places of the damned. And Christ says, if you will not return, I'll remove your lampstand. And the only way to avoid this judgment from Christ is to repent, is to turn from sin and to turn back to our first love. So that's what Christ calls the church of Ephesus too. But then Christ gives them a promise. And we see in verse 7 that Jesus finishes his letter. He gives a hopeful promise to the church. He calls on the Ephesians to listen to him, to heed the words of the letter, to pay attention to what the Spirit is saying. You see, the church needs to listen to Jesus. We must be constantly heeding his words. We mustn't get caught up in the activities we do. Rather, we must bring everything back to what the Spirit is saying to the church via the Scripture. And Jesus says to the Ephesians church, he promises them that if they repent, if they would heed his words, then he would give them fruit from the tree of life. Now this is a reference backwards to the book of Genesis, to the tree of life in the Garden of Eden. In Genesis 2 we are told that if they, Adam and Eve, ate of the tree of life, they would live. Thus the name, the tree of life. And Jesus says if you repent, you can have that fruit, you can have life. But it's also a reference forward to Revelation chapter 22, where we are told the tree of life is now in the New Jerusalem. It's in heavenly Jerusalem, which will come down. And Jesus says, if you repent and return to me, if you come back to me, if you obey me, if you love me, then you will have life. Life eternal. Life forever. Life that has no end. Life in heaven forever. And ever, and ever, and ever. And Jesus says, but you must come back to me. In other words, Christ is the only source of life. Without him, there is no hope. See, the warning here is a church that is like the Ephesian church. If it doesn't heed the words of Christ, will eventually go down the path of dead orthodoxy and legalism. It will eventually end up in Pharisee-like behaviour. It will be dead and lifeless. Churches which go down this path, which do not heed the promise and the warning of Christ, may have all the right answers. They may have good theology, but they don't know the love of Christ and they haven't eaten of the tree of life. There will be many in hell who've had excellent theology. And Christ finishes his letter by calling the church to listen to him. And he promises that you will have life if you do. If you don't, then expect judgment. Well, as we finish, I think this passage gives us a very clear warning and call to us as a congregation. We may know the right things. We may have good theology, after all, we are Reformed Baptists, but merely knowing the right things, merely doing the right things, simply having the right music, the right hymns, and right Bible translation means nothing if we do not have love for Christ. So we must constantly guard against leaving our first love. We must regularly meditate upon the gospel of love. We must constantly think upon the gospel of grace. And that's the warning we get from this first letter to the church in Ephesus. But there's also another call here, and that is a call to those who are yet to experience the love of Christ. You see, people are called to come to love Jesus, to have him as their first love, as their chief love and desire. Now, why should Jesus be our chief love? Why should Jesus be our chief desire? Simply because of who he is. He is God the Son, and he is altogether lovely. He is wonderful. We should love him for who he is, but we also should love him for what he has done. He loved us, the unlovely, and he showed that love by dying on the cross for us, by rising again from the dead. He does that. Now we should come to him and say, Lord, I'm going to love you. And I'm going to show that love for you by turning from my sins and believing in you, trusting in you. Jesus should be our first love. He is worthy of being number one in our affection. May Jesus indeed be our first love. And may we repent of the times that we have put other things before him. And may we heed the warning of God's word. Amen.